All right, let's get started this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Mark chapter 7. 1 Thessalonians 2 and Mark 7. All right, first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, where it says that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. All right, now Mark chapter 7. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ scourging the scribes and Pharisees here. And the gist of all of His accusation revolves around verse 13. Mark 7, 13. Making the Word of God of none effect. Now, in the other passage, the Word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe, right? Making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered in many such like things, do ye. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, now once again this morning, glad to be here. And we keep coming together time and time again, Father, because one day we're aware we're going to all be finally and forever delivered from this world and gathered out of it. So we come here, Father, and gather just as a little pre-gathering type party. And, Lord, we look forward to the day. Maybe today's the day. In the meantime, Father, pray You'd help remind us this morning of how good it is to be saved and what a deceitful fine line it was we walked for those years when we were on the very brink of going to hell ourselves. Pray, Father, You'd help somebody to see here their need for salvation if they need that. Otherwise, Lord, pray You might help somebody here to be better prepared to help someone maybe in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says something very wonderful. And you read there that for this cause, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, you know what, folks? I'm grateful to have a Word and a Gospel, a Bible, that effectually worketh in me, right? And that's what you've got. You don't have a Koran. You don't have a Book of Mormon. You don't even have a Talmud, right? You have a Bible that is alive. The Bible is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You have something real. You have something that effectually worketh in everybody that believes. It gets inside and works its way in. It is one of the most prolific seeds in the universe. It is the most prolific seed in the universe. Once it takes root in a sincere and honest heart, it does a wonderful thing. It takes somebody, translates them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, from damnation to light. Amen? So you have a Word that is effectual. The Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation, right? It says that engrafted Word is able to save your soul. So I'm glad to have something besides a Koran. Glad to have something besides one of those non-canonical books, you know, the Gospel of Thomas or whatever. Glad to have that. We have an effectual Word. It is supernatural. It is prolific. It is eternal. And God promised to use it in a way He never promised to use anything else. Amen? Now, that said, that is the reason we put the emphasis that we do on the Word of God. That's why the church sign is a good thing. Even though it makes people mad and they would prefer us to put something else up like announcing the next concert or whatever, this is why the church sign is good, because it's all Scripture on there. That Scripture effectually worketh inside people, right? That's the reason you putting out tracts somewhere, sometime, at a doorstep or whatever, where somebody really doesn't want it, so you're kind of shoving it down their throat. That's why it's a good thing, because you're putting something in that one day may well take root and do something they don't even understand yet, right? That's why street preaching is good somewhere where nobody wants to hear you. They just keep walking, they don't even listen. Why do you do it? Why do you mess with it? Because you're preaching the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, so you have an effectual gospel. It delivers an effectual salvation, right? So that when you get saved, it transforms you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ because of the work of the Word of God in your heart when you received it. Amen? Now, there's the other side of this. In Mark chapter 17, it says there that you make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. So on one hand, you have the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. On the other hand, it can be undermined at some point, because it's possible, it said that these guys here undermined the Word of God, made the Word of God of none effect through tradition. Now, that is kind of a scary thing, right? Here you can take something that's sovereign and providential. It's eternal, the Word of God. It's effectual. It's potent. It's powerful. And yet that thing can be turned into something impotent and unpowerful. It can be undermined. It can be short-circuited by certain things. I've often thought about those things, and I'll tell you up front that I don't have all the answers for it this morning, but here's where I'm coming from this morning. Okay, we live in a perilous day, right? Perilous times shall come. That's where we're at, right? People routinely change the Word of God at leisure. Come to a day now where everybody in the world owns a Bible program that's a Christian, right? And even somebody that's never even studied anything, now he's given the tools, if he wants to change the Bible willy-nilly, however he wants to, because he has some guy somewhere that says it should be changed or could be changed, whatever, right? The Word of God is just changed, just willy-nilly. It's casually changed. That's a perilous thing. It's a perilous day. Not only that, but you live in a day today where in most churches, doctrine is basically dismissed. Like the guy from Saddleback, I read the guy, you guys in Sunday school, the guy from Saddleback says God is not going to make you account for your doctrine, which is pretty stupid, right? So doctrine is basically dismissed. If you've ever been to a modern, you know, emerging church, new evangelical type church, you've been to a place where for the most part they do not stress and emphasize at least certain doctrines, right? They may stress and emphasize salvation. That's good. But they don't stress and emphasize the pre-trib rapture, say, or eternal security, or any various number of other things. It's a perilous day. You have a day when you can take the truth of the Bible, and the truth of the Bible in most churches is picked over kind of like a buffet line. You get to pick and choose what you want. I hate getting behind old ladies at the salad bar because they pick over each piece of lettuce. They look at it and put it on their plate and then reject that one and get another one. And so by the time they're done, you know, after 17 minutes, they have 14 pieces of lettuce on the plate. They still haven't gotten to the cheese or the mushrooms or anything. So I hate that. And at the same time, folks, Christianity is a lot like that with the truth these days. I mean, they go through and they pick what they want and leave aside what they don't want. I mean, they leave aside the spinach and the greens and the stuff that's good, but they pick what they want because it's positive and all that kind of stuff, right? That's a perilous thing to do. I want you to know, folks, churches now grow more by compromise than they do by conviction. More by those things than they do, though, the Word of God as such. And at the same time, I would say that, for the most part, people live and accept, in many measures today, a polluted gospel. There are things, even in the gospel of Christ, and I know there are folks that get saved, and praise the Lord for it, and I'll say more about it in a minute. But folks today often believe a polluted gospel. They believe things within the Word of God, and you know, out of the gospel even, that's not really true. Now that said, another place I'm coming from this morning is, this is mid-March. Mid-March has a special meaning to my wife and I and a few other folks here. What that means is that basketball's over. And it's not the fact that basketball's over. It's the fact that for the next few months, we're not going to rub shoulders every day with new evangelical Christians. You know, you say, oh, that's mean. No, it's not. No, it's not. By starting in November, you know, this basketball thing, most of you know, are aware of it anyway. It's a homeschool, Christian homeschool basketball thing that I kind of inherited because I'm stupid and I decided to take responsibility. So I'm the athletic director. You should be impressed. I'm the athletic director for a homeschool-based boys and girls basketball team, right? By the way, Seth is the assistant athletic director. So we're a Christian homeschool-based basketball team. Of course, you can't test anybody's Christianity as such. You can't say, okay, are you born again? You can't play on our basketball team if you're not. So you've got, what we have in our midst is, there are Lutherans. And there are some really good Lutherans. There are some Lutherans that I really, really like in our group. They would testify that you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've sat down and talked to them about it. And even at that, they are still kind of tied to infant baptism. We've got some Roman Catholics in our group and a nicer bunch of people I've never met in my life. These are genuinely nice people, right? But I know what they're caught up in. And so by the time you get to the end of the season, my wife and I were driving back from Omaha. We were talking about it in the car. You know, you kind of live with them for 3 or 4 days in a motel for a little while and get to see some things. You know, there's all the new version stuff. By the time we get done with the banquet a couple of nights ago, we've heard so much new version stuff read. You don't even know what they're reading anymore because it doesn't sound like my Bible, right? I'm not even sure what they said. You've got even a King James quoting Christian amongst us, yet they drink. So by the time we get ready to come back from Omaha, we're talking on the way home, and by the time it's done, the season's done, you're not even sure who's saved anymore. I mean, seriously, we're sitting there talking about it, and you know, I got thinking about that a little bit, folks, and the question that I came up with this, and please believe me, I love those folks and appreciate getting a chance to be with them and maybe help them out. I'm not really sure if I'm helping or not, but by this time of the year, I'm tired of rubbing shoulders with folks who get it at least in part wrong because they're more wrong than I am. I'm sorry. But I'm right and they're wrong. So here's what I got wondering. I got thinking about the idea of, you know, just how, have you ever thought about this? You know people that you know, you rub shoulders with, Christians, that, you know, don't believe what you believe, right? There's things, you know, about Christ, there's things about salvation, there's things about baptism, communion, da 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 da. And do you ever stop and wonder, just, did you know that you drink arsenic every day in your water? There's arsenic in your water, but it doesn't hurt you because it's dissolute enough, it's dispensed throughout the water in small enough amounts that, you know, it doesn't matter, right? Now, if there's a quart of it in your refrigerator, you're dead meat, right? Did you ever wonder that in the same way, here you have the Bible, the gospel, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And it's able to deliver your soul. The engrafted word is able to save your soul. Did you ever wonder how dissolved the gospel can be and still deliver somebody's soul? Ever think about that some? I have, and I can't say that I have the answer for it, but just how compromised can the gospel be? Just how, for lack of a better word, polluted, how much pollution can be in it? How many wrong things can be in it before it no longer saves? I mean, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You're saved by faith, but you need the Word of God to give you faith, right? If you don't believe the Word of God right, what kind of faith you got? Where is the line on just how dissolved and dissolute can the gospel be before it's no longer effectual? Again, take a new version person. There are places that I could see where, you know, just believing a new version, especially some of the new versions, I don't know how you even get truth out of it. Now, I'll say this because, look, I know there are people that get saved out of new versions. I know that. I'm not being hardcore this morning. I'm just saying, how careless can you be with doctrine before one day what you believe is wrong and it doesn't even deliver you, doesn't even deliver your soul? The answer is, I don't know the answer exactly, but I do know Look, I know folks get saved under new versions. I know that's true. That's a testament to the power of the Word of God, that it can be somewhat dissolved and still save. That's a blessing, brother. That really is. There are folks that I know that got saved in the charismatic church. Tell you what I believe. I believe that there are a small, very small percentage of Catholics that are saved in the Catholic Church. Now, here's what I believe about that. If you know a Catholic that is saved in the Catholic Church, I'll tell you about that guy. That guy is saved in the Catholic Church despite Catholic doctrine. He's not saved by believing Catholic doctrine. He's saved in spite of the Catholic doctrine. It's a testament to the Word of God that the truth could come through enough to grant somebody a new birth, even though he believes a bunch of stuff wrong. So, again, some of you guys here in this room this morning, you guys came out of scenarios where, you know, you had a doctrinal maze of corruption to kind of go through before you got saved. And you got saved in the midst, you know, surrounded by falsehood, right? Brother Paul, you were in the Methodist Church, right? Don't look now, but the Methodists are not the epitome of Christianity these days. Okay, so you get saved sometimes in spite of things. My point in saying all this, folks, is I have not been successful in drawing the line exactly of where the gospel gets so watered down, so dispersed, and so diffused that it's no longer effectual. But I can say this. I can ask you some questions this morning to nail some things down. Maybe it'll help you. Maybe it'll help you help somebody else. All right? So I want to talk to you this morning about effectual salvation. And the idea being we're going to kind of discuss here for a little bit this morning of just, you know, where the line is on, you know, what you can still believe wrong and still wind up saved. And I wish I had an exact answer for you, but I'll tell you this. We can examine it this way. First of all, I've got a question to ask you. First of all, do you have a clear testimony of conversion? Now look, conversion is a very specific thing, okay? It's just not much you can do with conversion. Conversion is very specific. Many times we've talked about the fact that you don't walk down to the river, throw an extension cord into the river, and get electricity out, right? You have to change the mechanical energy of the water into electrical energy for it to light a light bulb. Guess what? You don't walk up to a nuclear reactor and screw a light bulb in and have 1,000 million years of electrical power in there. It has to be the heat of the nuclear reaction has to be converted to electrical energy, right? That is a conversion. A conversion. Your engine's running has to be changed into in the transmission to energy that can move your car, right? My point is, conversion is a very specific thing. Now, do you have a testimony of conversion? You cannot be wishy-washy about it. I can tell you what you can do. You can be like me. I have tried to go back and trace the exact date I got saved. I cannot go back. I cannot find the exact date I got saved. I do not know exactly what time it was when I got saved. But I remember the specific incident, okay? I remember that. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're like that. And that's all fine and that's good. Because if you can remember the day that you got converted, the point is, folks, Christianity is something that requires a conversion. It requires a new birth, right? It requires an atoning moment when you are regenerated by the Spirit of God by your decision to believe on Jesus Christ, right? And these days, we have a Christianity that is increasingly very lax in calling folks to account for that. In other words, somebody just comes in and they say, I just never remember a time I wasn't a Christian. I remember a time I wasn't a Christian. If you can't remember a time you wasn't a Christian, you either ain't a Christian or you've had an issue with amnesia. Right? And that's the point. Now look, folks, do you have a clear testimony of conversion? Because a lot of folks around you do not, and that's the thing. It's easy sometimes to let, you know, other things stand for Christianity. For instance, First Communion, Confirmation, baby sprinkling, right? Those things in some people's minds have come to stand for Christianity. I mean, let's move to the fundamentalist camp, all right? Because you said a prayer doesn't mean you've been converted, right? Because you came to an altar doesn't mean you've been converted. Because you had a experience in Alcoholics Anonymous that was very real doesn't mean you've been converted. Because you went to a healing meeting somewhere and got healed or got delivered doesn't mean you've been converted. And that's the point, folks. I was talking to this guy down in Omaha a couple weeks ago there. We were standing watching a game, and we were standing side by side, and he was actually one of the coaches for the other team's varsity. We were watching somebody else play. We got chatting a little bit, and he's a very much so a John Piper, John MacArthur type new evangelical Christian. He's a preacher's kid, and so we were chatting back and forth, and believe it or not, I didn't get in an argument with him. But it was very refreshing, actually. He said, he's a guy about my age. He said, I didn't get saved, and I was a preacher's kid, and I didn't get saved and converted until I was 33 years old. So, I appreciate that testimony. Somebody recognizing, using terminology, I was not saved and converted until I was 33 years old, right? I appreciate it because more and more today, folks don't make those kind of distinctions anymore. You ask somebody, have you been born again? And they either look at you like you have three heads on your shoulders or else it's like, what do you mean, right? Well, of course I'm a Christian. What else would I be? I'm a Catholic, that kind of thing. Well, folks, listen. What I know is that the thief on the cross had a moment. He got a promise, right? The Ethiopian eunuch had a moment that he believed on Jesus Christ. And that was before, by the way, he went in the water for baptism. There was a day that Cornelius made a decision for Jesus Christ. There was a day that Sergius Paulus, in a moment in time, was atoned for and got saved. Now, my point in saying all this, folks, is that if you're like me, when you got saved, there was no thunder, there was no lightning. And if the choir sang in heaven, I didn't hear them. Lightning didn't strike nearby me or anything like that, but if you are regenerated, there was a moment in time when it happened. And more, that moment has been discounted and it's no longer so closely defined. What was your moment? Well, my moment, I saw this light in the sky and I had this warm feeling in my bosom. That might have been indigestion. Define the moment. What did you do in that moment, right? I received Jesus Christ by faith in that moment. And you know what, folks? My point this morning is, I don't know where the exact line is drawn where you water down that emphasis on conversion to the extent that, by the time it's just not emphasized at all and it's confused so much with First Communion and baby sprinkling and all that. I don't know at what point that it becomes ineffectual. I have a Bible, I have a gospel that effectually worketh in me that believe, right? As long as I don't undermine it. So I can't draw the exact line for you, but I'll tell you this. You need to be sure of this. You need to be sure you have a moment in time when you were regenerated. If you can't point to the calendar and say it was that day at that hour, like me, that's fine. But you know what? You should remember. You should remember when it happened. If you've got Alzheimer's, I understand. If you got a bad knock on the head when you were 30 and you haven't remembered things since, I understand. But you know what? You better make sure that you had a moment in time you were converted. Because there's no wishy-washy stuff with this. You either are or you aren't. All right, there's something else I want you to see, and I'll introduce it by asking you another question. Not only do you have a clear testimony of salvation, a clear testimony of conversion, but have you been confused and confounded by the ordinances? Okay? I am taught from the Word of God, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, right? I am taught that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. I'm taught that I am redeemed and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ by faith. And I'm taught that faith cometh by hearing by the Word of God. So I heard the Word of God, I believed what the Word of God said, I'm converted, I'm saved. Now folks, again, there's a lot of confusion out there, and I know you know this well, but the Lord left us how many ordinances? You have two fingers? That's all you need. Two ordinances. The Lord left you baptism, and the Lord left us communion, right? And forevermore, since He gave them, those two things have been idolized to the point of idolatry. All right? And there have been millions, tens of millions of people that have been killed by folks who believe that their baptism wasn't right or their communion was disrespected or whatever. That's what the Dark Ages was about, folks. The Catholic Church killing people who didn't believe in baptism and communion like they did. Right? So having said that, folks, I just wanted to ask you, have you been confused? Are you confused? See, what I see in, again, our little basketball group is that, again, there are some of those Lutherans, folks. They're a fine family. I get along with mom and dad and the kids. They're great people. And they look at a lot of stuff just like we do. And, you know, I enjoy being around them very much. But even with them testifying that they've taught their kids, they must have come to a day that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know that in their church doctrine, they still have baptism connected in there, right? I know that as Lutherans, they still have that consubstantiation thing going with communion. Now look, let me show you this real quick. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. My whole point in all this is, again, my wife, this kind of spawned out of a conversation Marcia and I were having on the way back from Omaha, just kind of, you know, wrapping up the year and kind of glad that we're get to be with our Baptist friends only for a while. But you're supposed to laugh at that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice verse 17. Again, those folks that I consider very highly as far as a family is concerned and even consider friends, again, they're, in my view, confused. They still have the preoccupation with the baptism that is uncomfortable. Here's why. For Christ, this is Paul now, right? The apostle to the Gentiles. Look, folks, if baptism's necessary to salvation, don't you think the apostle to the Gentiles would be baptizing? Do you think the apostle to the Gentile would say this if he was not, if salvation depended upon baptism? He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now look, folks, I mean, he said there that I was called to preach, not baptize. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. If baptism is a part of salvation, why isn't Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, emphasizing baptism? Right? Look at one more here. Talk about communion for a second. 1 Corinthians 11. I know you guys know this because we've gone over and over and over it again. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in order to make sure that you're saved. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it," never saying how often it should be, "in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death," not partake of the Lord's death. You do show the Lord's death till he come. Now look, folks, what's plainly happened through the years, again, communion and baptism have been idolized to the point of sacramental idolization, right? And there are Roman Catholics that are completely blind. And they not only cannot see, they refuse to see that they're just wrong, right? You have, at times, Lutherans who are very still connected because they refuse to drop Lutheranism, even though they believe in a personal saving faith in Christ. They cannot get awake entirely from baptism. Now look, my question is, not to be critical, my question is, at what point does somebody undermine their own pure gospel by putting other things in to the point that, at what point is it that the gospel they believe no longer saves? Because they've imparted too many things in it, right? I mean, if you're not careful, if you have the stuffed turkey going on, Thanksgiving, you can put enough stuff, you can inject enough stuff in the turkey. I suppose it's no longer a turkey. If you put the pumpkin pie in the turkey, is the turkey still a turkey or is he a pumpkin pie? Okay, brother. Brother Stevens, that's dumb. Okay, yeah, you're right. But folks, really, seriously, at what point, if you don't believe the ordinance is right, baptism, communion. Some folks inject, by the way, foot washing. Some folks inject vegetarianism. Some folks inject no caffeine. Well, at what point when you inject those things, involve them in salvation, at what point does the gospel become ineffectual and it no longer works because it's no longer even the gospel? And I have to tell you, I don't know the exact answer for that. I do know the exact answer for you. You need to make sure you believe them right. You need to make sure that you understand that baptism follows your salvation. The Ethiopian eunuch was saved before he ever got baptized. You need to understand, folks, tell me, when did Cornelius take communion? Did you know you cannot find a place in the Bible that Cornelius, the thief on the cross, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, or Sergius Paulus took communion? I can find a place where some of them were baptized. I don't find a single place you can testify that those guys took communion. Now, you know what? I don't know exactly where the line's drawn. I don't know where the gospel gets so diffused by falsehood, by pollution, that it no longer saves. I know you need to have it right. You need to understand that communion shows the death of Christ till He comes. We do it in remembrance of Him. You need to make sure that you're baptized after you get saved and that in your mind and heart, that baptism is not connected with your salvation. All right, there's another thing that I can ask you. Maybe it will help you. Are you clear on who Jesus Christ is? I believe the deity of Christ is an essential doctrine, okay? Jesus Christ said, look, He said, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews went about to kill Him because He had said it. And you know what they said? They said, we're trying to kill you now because you've made yourself one with the Father. You've made yourself equal with God. So, folks, when Jesus Christ said, I'm the Son of God, those people there understood Him to be saying, I am equal with God. I am God manifest in the flesh. Now, I don't know why that's so hard for some folks. I mean, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I don't know why that's so hard, but it is hard for some. Now, I will say this. Read about the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, right? Tell me when it was in there he perceived that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's sitting there reading Isaiah 53. Philip comes along, preaches to him Jesus. I wouldn't be surprised at all to learn that Philip said, look, this Messiah that you've believed in, that you should believe in, is also God manifest in the flesh. This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Maybe he did preach that. It's not in the Scripture, right? My point in saying all that, folks, is that at 10 years old when I got saved, I could not have exposited to you the deity of Christ. Okay? When somebody comes to me and asks if I'll pray with them and lead them to Christ, guess what? I don't give them a test about the deity of Christ. Well, before you get, give me 5 verses on how you know Jesus Christ is God. I don't do that. I didn't do that when I got saved. And yet at the same time, are Mormons saved? They don't believe it. When they say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they don't mean that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Okay? Are JW saved? No. No. So, I don't know where the line's drawn, to be perfectly honest with you. At what point is the effectualness of the gospel? Look, if what Jesus Christ shed was just a man's blood, if Jesus Christ was just a good guy that died, what's it get you? Not. His blood is just like anybody else's blood. He shed God's blood in truth. I'm to put my faith in that blood to be saved, right? So it's required that He be God. By the way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that He was the Son of God with power. That's why we preach a gospel that says Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, understood to be God manifest in the flesh with power. Now, I don't believe in a resurrectionless gospel. So, when somebody says, oh, Jesus loves you and wants you to be with Him and wants to receive you just the way you are, and that's where they stop, I got a problem with that. That's a resurrectionless gospel. Okay, nobody said anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't believe in a gospel where Jesus Christ is still hanging around on a cross, you know, half naked with a dish towel around Him, you know, still dead on a cross. That's not the gospel, right? You understand? So my point is, in saying all this, folks, is I don't know where the line is drawn exactly. Again, at 10 years old, I could not have told you 10 verses on how I know Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. At the same time, I know the average JW is not saved. He doesn't believe Jesus Christ was God at all. Where do those two things meet, and where's the critical line where the gospel no longer works? I don't know. I tell you what you do need to know. You do need to know that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And you need to make sure that you believe it right. Okay? That's all I can tell you today. I don't know where the line's drawn. I am concerned, though, that there's coming a day in our country, in our Christianity, where there's a gospel that will be preached. Perhaps it's being preached today. In fact, I'm sure it's being preached in some places today. But where you get off into this stuff where it doesn't matter whether you're a sodomite, doesn't matter this, doesn't matter that, doesn't really matter what your doctrine is, doesn't matter, just know that Jesus loves you. That's not the gospel. And I don't know if that one saves at all. Okay? I don't know exactly. I do know exactly what you need to believe. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, died for your sins, rose from the dead, and ever liveth to make intercession for you. I can't help you with where exactly the line is. I can help you with how you know you can be safe with it, right? There's something else I wanted to say. Let me ask you this. Where does your personal righteousness fit in when it comes to your salvation? Everybody agrees. A Christian is supposed to live right. Even reprobates agree Christians are supposed to live right, right? Christians are supposed to be zealous of good works. Yet at the same time, we understand as well, it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy that He saves us, right? Now, there's all kinds of stuff that goes around with this matter. I mean, folks, first of all, when you got saved, you do realize, folks, we have an effectual gospel. We have a Word of God that's very effectual. When I believe that gospel, the Bible says that God imputes Christ's righteousness to me. When I believe the gospel, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I mean, when I come to Christ believing, I am given the righteousness of Christ in exchange for my sins. That is an effectual gospel. I'm given the new birth. I'm regenerated. That is my moment of atonement. Okay? It's a one-time thing, one time in a lifetime. And when I get that, that is a very effectual gospel. It delivers to me an effectual salvation, right? Now, when I start tearing it down, I wonder where it does tear down, because everybody understands, I mean, when you talk about get to Christmas time, the name of Christ is on everybody's lips. And everybody's suddenly religious, right? Christmas and Easter, everybody's suddenly religious. Everybody's a Christian, right? It's so often you and I understand there's a difference between, there's two types of quote-unquote Christianity. There's doing versus done. I want you to understand, I'm not religious. Okay? My salvation is done. I'm not doing. My salvation is a done deal. Okay? Delivered me in a package by Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Right? Now, that said, that is very different from Roman Catholicism. You understand that, right? Jim would be able to testify, as well as some of the rest of you here. You can go to a Catholic priest and ask him at what moment you can be certain forever that you're going to heaven, and they have no answers. Because you've got to keep taking that communion, you've got to keep showing back up on Easter and Christmas at least, right? Still need to be married in the right church, buried in the right church, and baptized in the right church, and then you might just make it. But you're never going to know for sure until you get there, after you've been in purgatory for a while. Right? Same thing is true with so much, folks. That's the same thing with unbiblical religions. More and more now, even Christianity, new evangelical Christianity, is becoming less and less certain with things. Okay, look. Works, people confuse things with works, correct? And I want you to know, my faith in Jesus Christ is not in my own works. It's in His works. That's the difference. See, He finished them, and I don't believe in my works. I believe in His works. So, you got a group that says, you have to work to get saved. You have a group that says, your work proves that you are saved. Now, that sounds kind of appealing. That answers some things, but it's bad news. And I'll tell you why. Because have you fallen since you've been saved? How could you do what you did? How could you think what you thought if you were really saved? See, your works don't prove whether you are saved or not. Fact is, a saved man is just as capable of backsliddenness and sin as a lost guy is. He still has an old nature. There's yet another group that says, so one group says you got to work to get saved. There's a group that says your work proves that you are saved. Then there's a group that says you don't have to work at all. Personal righteousness has no place at all in Christianity, and you can live just any way you want to. This is called license, right? Now, you know what? I don't know between those groups. I don't know exactly where things fall apart. I don't know. Knowing that Christians are supposed to do right, knowing that's true, still keeping separate that Jesus Christ did the work for me, I don't know at what point enough works is insinuated into somebody's heart where they confuse it to the point that the gospel no longer works. I don't know. Do you? Probably not. So what do I do? Here's what you do. You make sure your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and that it's not connected to your works at all. And secondly, then after you get saved, you know what you do? You work. Because you love God, because you're grateful for what He did for you. Okay? That keeps you on safe ground. It keeps the things from getting connected where you know, you're busy trying to work to prove you are saved or work to get saved. Neither of which works. All right, there's something else I wanted to say. Let me ask you this. How did you deal with your sins? I mean, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, right? And except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, right? So you come to a day where we're dealing with sin, and you know what? An effectual gospel, which we have, rids us of sin. Now, that's an amazing thing. Stop and think about that. Here you have this sin perched on your shoulder. It's there forever. That thing you did when you were 15, 16, 18, 20, before you got saved, you still go back and remember it, right? Before you got saved, that thing was sitting over your head with an axe, ready to whack you. If you had an abortion before you got saved, if you killed somebody, if you were in jail, if you did meth before you got saved, if you did this, you did this, that, or the other, you stole, you did this, that, or the other, you were in prison before you got saved and all that, that thing set over your head like a shadow all the time. It was a cloud that followed you around. Then the day came that you got saved, and the cloud was gone because your sins were gone, and God remembers them no more. And that's a blessing, right? So, that being said, knowing that Jesus Christ delivers from sin, that God forgives for sin, sin is becoming less and less sinful as days go by. There is less and less emphasis on sin as days go by. Look, folks, the Bible tells us that our sins are supposed to be exceedingly sinful to us. The Bible shows us our sins are exceedingly sinful. Guess what? You're worse than you think you are. And as days go by, though, as the apostasy enters in and continues on, people's conception of sin gets lighter and lighter. Sin is less and less grievous as theologians work this stuff over and the rhetoric becomes, you know, more and more cloudy and so on. God is softer and softer on sin as He gets older. Now, you know that's not true, right? My point is, it was understood for most of us that got saved, back in the old days, 40 years ago. Look, I repented of stealing those pecans. I did, man. That thing was over my head. I was going to die and burn in hell with a clatch of pecans in my jaw. Those pecans haunted me for years, man. I was so glad to get out from under the weight of having stolen those pecans. I'm serious. Now look, but at what point did stealing the pecans become not such a bad thing? You know? Folks are that way more and more as time goes by. You know, look, I'm not proposing self-flagellation. I'm not proposing that I have to go around whipping myself forever about it, right? But I did have to repent over it. Back in the old days, we understood you had to repent. These days, nobody seems to grasp that there needs to be repentance, that sin is exceedingly sinful, that God hates it, and is going to pour His wrath out on somebody forever and ever for keeping it around, right? My point is, look, you can't repent of everything you ever did. I know that's true. Nobody's calling on you to self-flagellate yourself during Lent to make sure that you've suffered enough for your sins. But I will say this. Where is the line drawn? Where is it that sin becomes so acceptable that nobody really even needs to be saved anymore, right? You can go to some United Methodist churches and nobody needs to be saved because everybody already is. Doesn't matter if you're a sodomite. Doesn't matter if you're a lesbian. Doesn't matter if you're an adulterer. You can be on dope. And nobody's concerned because we're all guys chilling. And it's not true. So where's the line? I don't know exactly where the line is. I mean, at 10 years old, like I said, the pecans were the thing on my mind. I know now I've done stuff since the pecans that are much more grievous as such, much more binding as such than those pecan sins, right? My point is, at what point, though, does your conception of sin, misconception of sin, undermine you to the point that no longer can even be saved? Sin is so acceptable, you don't even have anything to be saved from. And I don't know what the answer to that is. I do know this for you. I don't know where the line's drawn where the gospel becomes ineffectual. If you're a Presbyterian, a liberal Presbyterian, I don't know at what point, I mean, and say you believe on Christ. I don't know at what point I could say that your salvation is not legitimate because of how you've conceived in your mind, how you've misapprehended your sins. I'm not sure about that. I can tell you how to know for sure for yourself. You can know this. You're worse than you think. Your sins were bad. And by the way, your sins still are bad. Your sins are still exceedingly sinful where you have them, all right? You can know that for sure. And the second thing you can know is that you need to repent. You need to be sorrowful about them. That you need to feel guilty about them. It's not wrong to feel guilty about your sins when you're guilty. Now, you're not built to carry guilt your whole life. That's why Jesus Christ gave you salvation, so you can get rid of the guilt and go on with life. Start over tomorrow, right? The point is, don't underestimate stuff. Don't accept liberal theology. Folks are trying to water down everything. Look, I said in Sunday school, they're trying to convert you. They're trying to convert you backward. Look, they need to be converted to your position. You don't need to be converted to theirs. They're dragging you backwards. My point is, how did you deal with your sins? Did you repent of your sins? And by that I mean, did you deal with your sins honestly? Or did you blow them off and say, yeah, you know, I repent of that. Lord, if I've done anything to offend you, I repent. That's not repentance. It's not repentance. Repentance is where you know what you did, and you know God hates what you did, and you know you're going to be judged for what you did. And you go to God and say, Lord, here's what I did. And I am sorry. I'm deeply sorry for what I did. And I don't want to bear the eternal reproach for what I did. Right? All right. There's one last thing that I have to ask you. And then I'll be done. All right? Not only do you have a clear testimony of conversion, not only The answer, you need a right answer for this one. Have you been confused? Confounded by the ordinances. Are you clear on who Jesus Christ is? Where does your personal righteousness fit into this? And how did you deal with your sins? And lastly, is your faith a personal, simple faith? This may be rudimentary to most of you, but in grade school, now I grew up in a little country grade school before we went to the big city to go to high school. But by the time everybody's in the first grade, all the boys had girlfriends. I mean, we were womanizers. First, second, third grade, man. But here's the deal. No boy ever talked to a girl. Ever. You appointed mediators. You sent maybe your supposed future girlfriend is a friend of your sister. Well, you'd send your sister to tell your potential girlfriend that you like her and that you'd like for her to be your girlfriend. We're going to go together. We ain't going anywhere together, but we're going together. And on Valentine's Day, you come back to your seat, and there's a box of little hearts on your desk. And you know that's going to be from your girlfriend. She didn't deliver it to you. Somebody left the box on your desk. But this shows that you have a relationship with this girl. She's your girlfriend. I mean, you'd never make the mistake of talking to your girlfriend. In fact, there was this one kid in third grade. His name was Larry McQueen, and he was really weird. And we all knew he was a sissy because he had a girlfriend, and they went and swang together on the playground all the time together. Ugh! See, in the third grade, you have a girlfriend, but you never talk to the girlfriend. The last thing in the world you ever would do would be talk to the girlfriend. Now, you might send her a frog. You might give her one of those weird Valentine's things, but you would never, ever do anything to solidify this so-called personal relationship. Now, folks, look, that's an awful lot like how religion treats Jesus Christ. You know that? You stop and think about it. I mean, they have all these intermediaries, all these stand-ins. Look, you know what? When I became a Christian, you know who I adopted? I adopted Jesus Christ. I mean, Christianity is Jesus Christ. If I were, for instance, a Catholic who believed in Mary, I should be called a Mariolatrian, whatever. But would you note that I'm not called a Godian, I'm called a Christian. Jesus Christ was my mediator, right? Now look, grade school, I had girlfriends. Romeo, looking at Romeo here. But I never talked to the girl. Ever, ever. That'd be the last thing in the world anybody would want to happen. My point is, that is not a relationship, right? Guess what? If Roman Catholicism is your religion of choice, you have no personal relationship. You have a cross that stands for it. You have a rosary bead that stands for it. You have a communion wafer that stands for it. You go through all these hoops that are supposed to represent it. Look, folks, a wedding ring is not a marriage. I have somewhere in my files a marriage license for me and her. Did you know that when somebody says, is that your wife? I don't run home, get the marriage license, and go, here it is. No, I don't do that. Yes, that's my wife, right? Folks, things don't stand for the actual thing. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There are so many people that hide behind a cross, behind a rosary, behind a church membership, behind a certificate that testifies to their having been sprinkled as a kid. That's not a personal relationship, right? That's not a personal relationship. Is your relationship with Jesus Christ personal? And I don't know where it breaks down. I really don't. I know that a cross is representative of Christianity. I know that baptism is a unique symbol to Christians. I know that's true. I know that communion shows a unique thing that only Christians are supposed to do, right? I know those things are true. we could put a cross on our church, or you could hang a cross up here, and that would show everybody that, well, we're a Christian church, not a bunch of whack jobs. But in the end, that doesn't help you with your personal relationship with God. That's why we kind of strip things off and keep things kind of bare, except for preaching in the Bible. Just because we don't want folks to mistaken something. There are a lot of folks that think they are a Christian because they hang a cross around their neck or have one hanging off their ear. That doesn't make you a Christian, right? Standing in your garage doesn't make you a car. Standing in Kentucky Fried Chicken doesn't make you a fried chicken breast. And that's the thing, folks. Is your personal relationship with Christ personal and simple? Because it should be. What could be more simple than that, right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've explored some things here this morning. Maybe came up with fewer answers than we'd like. I wish I knew exactly where the point was that things break down and Christianity no longer becomes Christian anymore. Father, what we resolve to do here this morning is to not play with that line any. We want to make sure, Father, not only for our salvation's sake, but for the sake of many other things, that we stay well over the line. We want to be what you want us to be. We don't want to flirt with the other side, the dark side. So, Father, pray you'd give some folks light, maybe on their own salvation this morning if somebody needs it. Also an ability, Lord, to help somebody else in these things. We ought not be flirting with the line. We ask you to help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look this way. We're going to sing number 118. 118. Appreciate y'all being here this morning. Pray for folks that are sick and so on, and look to see you back tonight at 6. Hope you can come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us and giving us the light you've given us through the Word of God. And appreciate the indwelling Holy Spirit, Father, that always verifies the truth and rings our bell, Lord. Father, we're glad salvation's simple. We're glad that for some of us, most of us, we hope, that going back through and reviewing things, Lord, makes us gives us joy, and we're glad to rejoice in your salvation. We look forward to the realization of it completely here one of these days soon. Again, we pray it would even be today, Lord. It'd be a wonderful thing to congregate tonight in heaven instead of here. And Father, in the meantime, we need to be faithful. Pray you'd give us strength to be so. And we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.